All right. So, as I was saying, this week is the midpoint of our course, and our topic is from timid disciples to bold witnesses for Jesus. We spend most of our time hanging out in Acts 4 and 5, and talking about civil disobedience, whether it's the possibility of civil disobedience towards the government, or reforming the church. Remember, one of the Reformation slogans is "Semper Reformanda." The church is always to be reformed, and the that slogan has been given depth and weight in part by the kind of Bible study that we're going to do today, where later people thinking about church and state, concepts that didn't exist when the New Testament was written, look back at some of these texts to think about when it's okay to go against the leadership, either the leadership in the church or leadership in the state, and when it isn't, or how to think about that. What kind of a framework do we use for thinking about loyal opposition? We're not talking about treason. We're not talking about hate subversion of church leadership. We're not talking about anything like that. We're just talking about disagreement and how to handle and how to change, either change the government structures or how to change the opinions in the church. So this fits in with your overall theme of change, and it's a kind of change that we probably ought to talk about more. I mean, during the civil rights era and in the 60s, Vietnam War era, people were talking about these kinds of texts more than now. And maybe the other important thing to say is that we would be talking about this no matter who is president. Okay, so this is not. I don't have a political agenda this morning. I'm not choosing this text in order to encourage you all to go out and work for impeachment or anything. That's not what this hour is about. So you'll take it and do whatever you want with it. It is a kind of change. Changing government structures or changing the church so that they are more just, equitable, fair, and more in what we believe would be God's will. So that's our task. So we're gonna. I've framed it as from timid, because these are all change based. From timid disciples to bold witnesses. And 3 weeks ago, that sounded like a good idea. And then I went last night looking for texts that talk about timid disciples in Luke, Acts, and they're hard to find. So I'm just going to admit that right up front. What I have in mind is more the witness from the Synoptic Gospels in general and from John's Gospel about the disciples being afraid after Jesus' death and resurrection. It's implied in Luke, but it's not spelled out. I was interested to see that Luke does not have the statement in Mark and Matthew that all the disciples forsook him and fled, which implies fear, right? Terror, really. So Luke doesn't have that. He does have Peter's denial, and that's about being a timid disciple, certainly, and his regret about his denial, but not going back to be with Jesus at that time. So we have, and Luke also does not have, as John does, people at the foot of the cross. So we can infer that the disciples are timid because they're missing. They've gone missing. But Luke doesn't actually spell that out the way that Mark and Matthew do. And that's interesting. Maybe he's giving the disciples a break by not talking about the embarrassment of just how frightened they were. But I think we can infer it. So I'm going to stick with my title, but I want to be honest with you. I don't want to try to pull a fast one, especially since I know you guys read the Bible, and you'd catch me anyway. So I think we're inferring that they're timid disciples, but when we get to the second part of the equation, from timid disciples to bold witnesses, we have no problem finding. In fact, Luke and Acts are probably the strongest on those texts about being strong disciples, being willing to proclaim Jesus and risk whatever happens to them as a result of that. So that's what we're doing today. We good? All right. Okay. Let's turn to Acts.
So this is the downside of using your hands when you have a microphone.
I do use my hands to talk. To Acts 4, 1 to 31, which is almost the whole chapter. We've actually read the very end of the chapter last week when we were talking about possessions. But now we're talking about Peter and John before the council, before the Sanhedrin. So we're not talking about secular government, if there was such a thing during this time. I mean, we're talking about the Roman Empire with a huge pantheon and a subdivision of the Jewish Empire. That is the people of Judea who are ruled by Herod. Who's half Jewish, who's the Roman puppet king. He claims to be king of Israel, but he's not very popular. But he's trying to keep the peace with Rome. And the Sadducees, who are in charge of the temple, are also trying to keep peace with Rome so they can continue to do sacrifices. So what we don't want are riots. What we don't want are huge crowds gathering. What we don't want are people making passionate speeches about anything, because that could be a problem for Rome. And both Herod and the Sadducees have a stake in that not happening. So it doesn't make sense, as I said before. We're not talking about church and state way too early for those kinds of ideas. We don't have nations yet. But we have a Roman Empire, and we have a puppet king in Herod, and we have collaborators with the Roman Empire within Judaism, and others who think that there's much more tension between the Roman Empire and the Jewish people. And finally, it erupts in the Jewish War of 66 to 70 when the temple is destroyed. So that's our situation. Let me give you I'm going to read this quickly. That is, I'm going to give you the Reader's Digest version of chapter 4 so that we can talk about it and not spend all of our time reading it, but we'll get most of it. So while Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, probably employed by the Sadducees, and the Sadducees, that is the people offering priestly sacrifices in the temple, came to them, much annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them. I love this. Much annoyed. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. It was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000, just the sort of crowd you don't want, right? Okay. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. This is all the high priestly family. Oh, and all who were, okay, he's telling us, and all who were in the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you heal this man?" And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being interrogated today because of something good done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone," or the head of the corner. That's Psalm 118 that you're hearing there. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now, we can come back to that if you want to revisit the question of Christianity and the other religions. This is one of those texts that has been in the way, has been interpreted as being in the way. So we can come back to that, but that's not really what we're doing today. So it's a side issue that we'll have to come back to. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, I want to say a little bit about that word boldness. In English, translates paresia, boldness of speech. Paresia is the speech among friends. A friend can say something to you that nobody else can and get away with it. So it's a kind of openness, a kind of honest speech. But it also, in this context particularly, means brave speech that you might not expect from people who should be more intimidating, should be a little bit more fawning and flattering and careful in their speech, boldness of speech, realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men. That is the kind of people who are normally intimidated in a situation of where power is being exercised. Sometimes people who are very well educated might think that they are such good rhetoricians, such good public speakers, or people who have who come from a high social status, they have money and power of their own, might not be intimidated by rulers, governors, and those collaborating with them. But Peter and John are fisherfolk. They don't have any degrees. They have a witness to give, and that's what's empowering them. They were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. This also fulfills scripture language about silencing those who oppress you. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed, what are we going to do with them? It's obvious that a notable sign has been done through them. We can't deny it, but how do we keep it from spreading further? Let's warn them not to speak to anybody anymore in the name of Jesus. So they have to go into this huddle. They come back. So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. Doesn't look like it's going to be a meeting of the minds, right? They're saying very clearly, you'll have to decide what you're going to do, but we know what we're going to do. After threatening them again, they let them go. There was no way to punish them. The people were wild about them. The man whom this sign of healing had been performed was over 40 years old, so he had not been able to walk for all that time. After they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said, and they prayed. Sovereign Lord, just speeches in Acts, this prayer in Acts, again, if we get hung up on the who was taking notes instead of praying idea, we won't get as far as if we think this is the kind of thing they would have prayed. This is what Luke is telling us a story. As a theologian, inviting us into their experience and inviting us into their prayer life without worrying particularly about exactly the right words. So again, let go of that historical sense that we all have because we all went through the 19th century. In fact, that's not the most important thing going on here. Here's their prayer. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them, it was you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, all the Psalms were written by David, even the ones that David didn't write. They could read. They knew that the 150 Psalms among them, most of them are attributed to David, a few are not. But the one that they're quoting is attributed to David. It's Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage, is how it starts. Why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Of course, Messiah means anointed. And so they're reading Psalm 2 as divine confirmation of their own experience with the leaders of the temple, and the Sanhedrin. So even opposition to the early Christian movement, not yet even called Christians, but this early Jesus movement, the Psalms show that it was divinely foreordained in this way of reading Scripture. The same God, the New Testament writers believed that the same God who had given these scriptures to Israel, and they were now part of Israel, they were, in their view, the most faithful part of Israel, were reading these psalms to understand the events that were going around, happening around them and happening to them. They believed the same God that was with them and supporting them had written these scriptures, and so they looked for correlation between the words of the scripture predicted so long ago and their own experience. And they found them in Psalm 18 and Psalm 2 here. Then the prayer goes on. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pilate, whom the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. So this Psalm 2 is about Jesus, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness. So they're praying for more boldness even than they had before so that they can speak. While you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness for the third time in a very short number of words there. So boldness is the theme of the day in this story. They are not intimidated by the leaders of the temple who do not want them to be getting together large crowds, because that could be a threat, seen as a threat to Rome. It would just get crushed. Rome moves in and crushes anything that makes it nervous, and they do not want their own teaching and their own teaching authority challenged by people preaching in the name of this Jesus guy. So that's our first text. I think at this point we want to look at a few precursors before we come back to Acts 5. But let's stop for a minute and see what you think about what I've said so far and what you think about the text that's in front of you.
Just a small question.
Yeah.
They said there were 5,000 people who were
listening and interested.
In Jerusalem at that time, that was a huge chunk of people, right?
Yeah. It may be one of Luke's hyperboles. Because the point is that the Holy Spirit is, you know, changing the world. And so,
a lot,
a huge number of people. It's a huge number of people. So this is 5,000, and the note down here, it says literally the number of men, suggesting that the number of believers was even larger. Since Luke often uses hyperbole for rhetorical impact, any assessment of the accuracy of such figures is impossible. So, all right, so you've got a scholarly note confirming my sense about that. Yeah. Let's go back to a genre of stories that you know well, probably from Sunday school, and this is the genre of the dumb foreign ruler and the brave Israelites in exile. So we'll go back to Daniel and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Remember that from way long ago. We want Daniel 3. Daniel's right after Ezekiel. Good. Well spotted. She wins the sword drill. I love this story. It's when you're in Sunday school, it's just a good story. When you're a biblical storyteller, and you've got some experience with that here in your clergy, and I'm part of that group as well, the Biblical Storytelling Convention that happens every August. It's a powwow of biblical storytellers, and we get together and tell stories from the Bible. What a concept. As a biblical storyteller, now paying attention to details in biblical stories, I now recognize how funny this story is. This is meant to be and entertainment of the highest sort, I'm going to try to tell it to you the way you should hear it, so that you'll get the humor. You'll get it anyway. But if I give you permission to laugh at a biblical story, maybe you don't need it here. In some places they do. Is it okay to laugh at a biblical story? Well, yes, if it's designed to make you laugh, then please do. King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden statue whose height was 60 cubits and whose width was 6 cubits. 60 cubits, way up there. He set it up on a plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent for the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to assemble and come to the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Are you getting it? When they were standing before the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, you are to fall down and worship the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Right, okay. "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, as soon as the peoples heard the sound of the harp, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Accordingly, at this time, certain Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble shall fall down and worship the golden statue. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These pay no heed to you, O king. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, and you do not worship the golden statue that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, drum, and entire musical ensemble, to fall down and worship the statue that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hands?" Here's the part we're interested in. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to present a defense to you in this matter. If our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire and out of your hand, O king, let him deliver us. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods and we will not worship the golden statue that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was so filled with rage against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that his face was distorted. He ordered the furnace heated up 7 times more than was customary and ordered some of the strongest guards in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So the men were bound, still wearing their tunics, their trousers, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Because the king's command was urgent and the furnace was so overheated, the raging flames killed the men who lifted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But the 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the furnace of blazing fire. I'm going to take a break. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up quickly. He said to his counselors, "Was it not 3 men? That we threw into the fire?" They answered the king, "True, O king." He replied, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the middle of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the 4th has the appearance of a god." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed. Their tunics were not harmed, and not even the smell of fire came from them. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. They disobeyed the king's commands and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that utters blasphemy against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So it's the end of the story, as you will remember. The dumb foreign ruler led astray by wicked people who are jealous and envious of the position of the Jews in exile, who have risen in rank by their own merits and are being trying to be brought low by these by the Chaldeans equals Babylonians. You'll see, though, this is one of the clearest statements of a refusal to practice what in Israel would be considered idolatry, worship of a false god. A refusal to do that, even if it means death for that, death instead of dishonor, death instead of disobedience to God. This is one of those texts that people look to when we're thinking about in what circumstances would you have to resist your own government? In this case, the dumb ruler, the dumb foreign ruler. It's more complicated, of course, when it's your own ruler. And so we go to Amos 7 to see another story. Good. Everybody got it? This is the conflict between Amos and Amaziah. Now, there are prophets and there are prophets, and there are false prophets. There are prophets and court prophets. That is, a prophet that the king keeps on payroll. Now, if you're thinking possible conflict of interest, you're right. And so this is here we have a situation where Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, is worried that Amos is disloyal to the king as he's committing treason. So this is not as long, but we'll read enough for you to get the idea about another key text about civil disobedience that will help put the Acts stories in context. So I'm at 7:10. Amos has been prophesying about how God is wants Israel to be to do justice, and that Israel is going to go into exile if it doesn't, and it's not going to, so it will. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel, saying, "Amos has conspired against you in the very center of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For this Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land." And Amaziah said to Amos directly, "O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a temple of the kingdom." So it would be okay, Amos, if you were out in the sticks, but here you are in Washington, D.C. Don't even think about preaching a sermon with political implications here in the nation's capital. Don't even think about that. Then Amos answered, "Amaziah, I was no prophet." The text says, "I am no prophet," but it can, in Hebrew, it can just as well mean, I was no prophet. I didn't start out life a prophet, nor a prophet's son. I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. And the Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' So that's what I'm going to do. So therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. This is Jeroboam's house. Therefore, say to the Lord, thus says the Lord, your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be, your own personal land shall be parceled out by line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. So this is not Amos putting a curse on Amaziah. This is a prophecy that in fact my words about Israel going into exile are going to come true. And unfortunately for you, Amaziah, you're going to see this personally, because what happens when a whole people is taken into exile often is that the men are killed, the women are sold into slavery, women and children are sold into slavery, women are made sexual slaves, so your wife shall, that's where your wife is going to end up, because we're going to lose. The Babylonians are going to win, and this is what happens. Your sons and daughters will all be killed, your land will be sold out in little pieces, and you're going to die. So, because Israel is surely going to go into exile. So it's important to hear that as a prophecy and not as some kind of a curse. Amos is actually trying to get him to change his mind, not to live out the script. But it doesn't go that way. They don't listen. And Israel does go into Babylon, as Amos and Jeremiah and Hosea, all these prophets, had predicted. But here's another example, another biblical example that's in the background for our Acts text about how a king can hire prophets to say what the king wants to hear, and how a prophet listening to a different voice, listening to the voice of God, can hear something different from what the king's court prophets hear and set up attention. So this confrontation between Amos and Amaziah is a classic place in the scriptures to think about these things. Amos famously says, it wasn't my idea. I didn't start out with any kind of agenda against the state. This is what I heard from God, and I have to say it. And we get something like that again in Acts 5, which is where we go back to Acts. Where we find the classic New Testament text on civil disobedience. So we're starting at 5:17. Oh, let me stop for a minute and get your reaction to the Old Testament background texts before we get into this. Comments, questions, thoughts. The prophets are always calling the people of Israel back to God. Prophets are actually conservatives. They're reminding the people of the tradition of the law and the covenants and the traditions, and of course the concern for the poor, which is a major tradition of the biblical books, the Pentateuch, very concerned with justice. And the prophets are not thinking up new ideas so much as reminding people of very old ideas, but insisting that God still cares about justice, God still cares about the poor, and God cares a great deal about idolatry, so worshiping other gods. So, other questions or comments? Luke Johnson says that Luke, who's the author of Luke and Acts both, Luke's theme can be summarized in one sentence, one or three short sub-sentences. Jesus was a prophet like the great prophets of Israel, and the church is meant to be prophets like Jesus. So you've got a straight line from the, that's why we're going back there and looking at these stories. those stories about prophets being brave and speaking what they need to say in spite of whatever consequences are going to happen. Now, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, they're not prophets, but they are people who are absolutely unwilling to worship a golden statue of a king and to worship the gods of the king just because they happen to be in the country where the king is so full of himself that he sets up a golden statue to be worshipped. And insofar as they do that, they're acting prophetically. They're acting like prophets. Amos says, I didn't go to prophet school. if there is such a thing. When he says I wasn't a prophet or a son of a prophet, he's talking about the kind of groups of the sons of the prophets that we hear in the story of Elijah and Elisha, when Elijah's about to be carried up in a chariot of fire, a whirlwind. There, three times on the way to the Jordan, they meet a school of sons of the prophets. So these are apparently, we don't know as much about them as we know about some of the individual prophets of Israel. They're a school of people who are dedicated, like maybe a kind of monasticism, where they are as a group, there's strength in numbers, trying to be faithful to the word of the Lord, no matter what that costs. So they are the antecedents of the apostles in the Acts story. There, it's groups like that, people like that who are going to stand together and be. And Amos says, I wasn't one of those. But God spoke to me just as clearly as it could happen, and I know what I have to do. Know what I have to go say. Yeah. So, reaction. Yes, there are. Yeah, there are. There's King Josiah. I'm noticed that I'm having trouble. I can't rattle off ten in a row. What is it? Lord Acton. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. I think in today's world, we would also add that powerlessness corrupts. That idea might not have occurred to those in the ancient world.
Say it again.
Powerlessness corrupts.
Not having power
it's not good for people. It's not, and it sometimes leads them to do things that are not wise and not helpful. So there's plenty of room for corruption when there's a great imbalance of power and powerlessness. That's when the state is most likely not to be functioning at its best. When power is well balanced. So if you think about it, if the only way you can do things is with a black market and in secrecy, if you have a total tyrant and everything has to be done by working around, then the appearance, there are apparent structures of justice, but the real action, since they're all crooked, the real action happens somewhere else, and that means it's not checked by anybody. So you can have people brokering power on the side. It's not a good system for anybody. Yeah.
I'm getting something different than you are from this.
Okay.
Really,
that's fine.
If the real power lies with God, and those people who are resonating with the rule of God, they are immune from the state. So that you don't have any power, and there's a problem with power, and there's unrest, you just go to the refuge of God, and you don't get involved in it.
I'm not saying that.
No, I'm saying that's what I'm getting from the text, and you're getting something different.
Yeah, no, I don't think they're retreating. I think I don't think so. In the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were. In the case of Jesus, they weren't.
Jesus has to be crucified.
Well, yeah, theologically speaking, you could say that Jesus came to the earth to die. When we're talking about that, we're talking about but I'm just looking at Jesus as a prophet for a minute. Prophets are not magically protected.
Paul suffered, yes.
Paul has his... Paul's an interesting case because he seems to think that his catalog of sufferings are what attests him as a genuine apostle. So that's more like it. Prophets are expected to suffer, and prophets are expected to be killed. So...
Shortly here in Acts, we get the
Well, yes, Steve, that happens next. And he's killed right after he gives this great big speech. And they get so angry, the way that King Nebuchadnezzar gets so angry, they take him out right in one single action. End of speech, taking you out and stoning you. That's we'd say on a scale of 1 to 10, that speech was -5 in terms of how it went over. Yeah, so I think there are patterns of God rescuing people, lots of patterns like that. There are also lots of patterns where people are martyred for giving. That is, they are killed for giving witness. That's what makes a martyr, for testifying to God's power. And Shadrach, and the reason that I like that story from, it's a great story. It's funny. It's, you have the dumb foreign ruler and who's so scared at the end that he completely reverses himself. And since the furnace idea didn't work all that well, he'll try a new type, kind of terrible punishment. For anybody who just changes gods like that because of the power, he's still a dumb foreign ruler. That's the end of the story. He's just made a better choice. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, their speech stands out from the whole rest of the story because it's rational, it's clear, and they are able to say very clearly to the king directly. Not going behind anybody's back or not fawning, not anything, but just person to person. That is a kind of boldness of speech, parousia. We cannot do this. This is what we can do. If God saves us, well and good, we'll be happy about that. But if not, we're still not going to do it. So they're not expecting to be rescued necessarily. So I think it's just more complicated. There's not always going to be a vindication of the prophet. Very often a prophet will be killed. Jeremiah is thrown into prison when he prophesies the exile for a long time, and he still prophesies from prison. So.
And John the Baptist, he also ended up getting
right
killed because he stood up to the ruler.
That's right. That's right, yeah.
So it was Solomon.
Okay, well, so are we ready to go back to Acts 5? Yes, we probably are, because looking at the clock. Here we are, 5:17. This story continues. This is right after we left off after last week. Then the high priest took action, he and all who were with him, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. So, again, we're talking about the temple here, the temple leadership, and the people who are collaborating with Rome to keep the temple sacrifices going, no matter what it takes. Being filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. This happens to Peter, James, and John a lot. They preach, they get arrested, they get out, they preach, they get arrested, they go out. It actually reminds me of John Shushard, who was a member of the Jonah House in Baltimore, the Atlantic Life community. They're part of the Atlantic Life community. That's where Phil Berrigan and Elizabeth McAllister and other people who support them. They supported themselves. They made money by painting houses. That was a job that they and rebuilding houses, carpentry and painting, so as not to be implicated in structures, so that any kind of work that would get in the way of their work, because they understood their main work to be protesting, and so they would come down to Washington Good Friday, and on Holy Innocents 3 days after Christmas. And pour out some of their own blood at the Pentagon, in witness to the people who were dying in Vietnam, and they just planned their lives around the rhythm of protesting, being arrested, having a little bit of time, then serving a jail sentence, and then getting out again, protesting. This and John Shushard in particular, he had so many arrest notices. That he had a whole wall wallpapered with them, and I'm thinking, I can't imagine living that way. It's an amazing decision, but they were they were absolutely convinced that God was calling them to protest that war, and they were willing to do it and take the consequence. Genuine civil disobedience does not expect to get off scot-free. It expects to make a protest and then pay the consequences for doing that. And if the judge lets you off, it's just grace. And then you go back out and do it again. So all right, here we are. can't remember how. Okay, so put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, "Go, stand in the temple, and tell the people the whole message about this life." When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and went on with their teaching. So right in the center of the power that had imprisoned them. When the high priest and those with him arrived at the temple, they called together the council and the whole body of the elders of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So they're actually in the temple, but they're right next door in another part of the temple, and they don't know it. So they're sending to the prison to have these guys brought to them. But when the temple police went there, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were perplexed about them, wondering what might be going on. Then someone arrived and announced, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went with the temple police and brought them, but without violence, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people who actually wanted to hear this stuff. When they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." See last chapter. "Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching," another hyperbole, "and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than any human authority." That's the classic text for Christian civil disobedience. "The God of our ancestors raised up Jesus, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, that he might give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." I think probably "with those who obey him" would be probably said in more. "When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them," like Stephen next chapter. "But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel," he's going to be the hero of the story. Remember that Pharisees are, when you're talking about Pharisees and Sadducees, the Pharisees are the good guys. Pharisees get a lot of bad press in the New Testament, because after the destruction of the temple, the Sadducees are out of business. No temple, no sacrifices. The Zealots are out of business. They were all killed in the Jewish War. Qumran was destroyed by the Romans in 68. So the option of going out in the desert and being faithful Israel is gone. I'm sure there were other strays out there, but that's the main one that's gone. And really, so there are only two groups left after 70, after the temple is destroyed. There are the Pharisees, who are the people who want everyone to study Torah, not just the priests, and everyone to keep the law and obey the law, not just the temple authorities. They are the Protestant reformers of their day. They are the ones who want the law kept in the home as well as in the temple, and all throughout the provinces as well as in Jerusalem. Read Rome in the Reformation era, and Paul, of course, was a Pharisee. They were the sort of intelligent, well-read, thoughtful people in their day. They also were the people who believed in angels and believed in the resurrection of the body, neither one of which the Sadducees believed in. So as I say, Paul was a Pharisee, and Jesus was almost certainly a Pharisee. He's closer to being a Pharisee than anything else, if he was any one of these groups. Remember that when you're reading all the bad stuff about Pharisees, particularly in Matthew and John.